Well, we are in a sermon series on the book of Psalms, and we are looking at different psalms in the book and asking the question, God, what do you want to say to us through this psalmist who expresses their struggle, their wrestle, and the truth of God all together? And so today, we get to look at Psalm 139. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me there. And as you're turning, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had just this desire to be known for something? Maybe you felt like you've achieved it, and maybe you felt like you struggled or you haven't quite gotten there. Maybe you felt the pressure to be a certain way or to look a certain way or to do a certain thing. You felt that need to be known in a certain way. This really comes from the question, who am I? I think it's a question we all ask. Who am I? I want to be known as the smart person, the tall person, the pretty person, the hardworking person, the person who does well at their job, that gets good grades, the funny one. You know, we all wear labels in life and we ask this question, who am I? It's innate in every human being, this desire to be known, this desire to answer the question in a positive, meaningful way, who am I really? In the iconic 2001 film Zoolander, the main character, Derek Zoolander, has a crisis of identity, a crisis of who am I? And for 3 years running, he has been awarded the Top Male Model Award. But there's a new guy in the biz. Hansel is his name. And near the beginning of the movie, the awards ceremony happens. And it's the two of them who have been nominated, Derek Zoolander and Hansel. When the award is named, Derek assumes it was him for the fourth time and doesn't pay attention to the announcement and walks up on the stage to accept his award, only to realize that it wasn't his name that was called, but Hansel's. His status and identity as a top male model was lost. Derek was crushed. And this is the scene that follows.
Who am I? I don't know.
Who am I? Well, I don't know. he's struggling, wrestling with actually, although in a funny way, in a comedy movie, really asks the question that you and I often wrestle with, and maybe more so in certain seasons of our life. But it's one that we all desire to answer. We all want to be known for something. And this is the question that the psalmist is wrestling with today. Who am I? What value, what meaning, what purpose do I have in this world, on this earth? Does my presence matter to anybody? Do I have significance and value as a person in this time and in this space? So let's read together Psalm 139 as we dig into this question. Will you stand with me as we read God's word? It says this, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. This is God's word, and we believe it. And you can have a seat. Who am I? Is what the psalm is wrestling with. What is my value? This is, he's answering this deep longing in the heart of everybody. And our world actually deals with this question in different ways. Some say who you are is actually up to you to make. Some say it's like a great adventure to explore. And although these sound great, they aren't completely true. The first thing that the psalmist tells us in wrestling with this question, who am I, is actually that who you are is found in God. In verse 1, it says, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. The focus is on God. That actually it's God who knows. Although there might be some things I understand about myself, that actually I don't know myself as well as God knows me. It is God who knows you more than anyone. Because as we will see in the text later, he created you. No one knows you like your creator knows you. Not even you know yourself like your creator knows you. Our world says in order to find your authentic self, that you need to go inside yourself, find what is unique, and show that to the world. And although there is some truth to this here, God has created us for a unique contribution to the world. It does not happen by going inside ourselves, though. It happens by going outside of ourselves to God. The psalmist does not say, I have searched myself, Lord, and I know me. Let me tell you, Lord, how this is going to happen. That's not what it says. No, the psalmist puts the focus on God. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. There is a sense of trust, a transferring of authority here. And what we will eventually see in the text is that there is also kind of some trepidation here too in this transition. That going outside of ourselves to find identity is a little unnerving. For we must release control. We must be open, humble, and ready to receive that which we have not anticipated. If you want to know who you are, you need to take a deep dive into Jesus and allow him to show you. According to the psalmist, here is the first thing you'll find as you dig into Jesus. That God knows everything about you and he still loves you. God knows everything about you and he still loves you. In verses 2 to 6, he says this, you know when I sit and when I rise. You know. When I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going and my laying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in. You know it. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. The truest thing about you is that you are loved by God. Why is going inside yourself not helpful when looking for identity? It's because you will always be pushing for acceptance from the world around you, rather than realizing that the truest thing about you is that you are loved by God. Let's look at the text here. God knows everything about you. When you sit and when you stand, he knows where you go. He's familiar with you. He knows your words, the words you're going to speak. He is all around you. And the conclusion of this section from the psalmist is that actually this is wonderful. The psalmist is not experiencing this extremely vulnerable realization as a threat or negative thing, but as an unbelievable realization of the love of God. God knows everything about you, and yet actually he still loves you. This is wonderful. You're fully known and fully loved. All of the Christian life is lived from this point, that you are fully known and fully loved by God. This is the place of acceptance, of peace, of joy, and will frame all else that comes. But what about the parts of ourselves that we don't like so much? What about the things we'd rather not have others know about? Well, the next part of the psalm addresses this. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go? Where can I flee? These are strong words. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night. Surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. You see, what the psalmist is saying here is that God is present in my brokenness. Why would the psalmist want to run from a God who knows them fully and loves them? Right, that's what's happening here. Where can I go from your spirit? He's wanting to run. He's wanting to hide from God. The psalmist is asking the question here, is there a hiding place from God? Where can I go from your spirit? If I go to the heavens, if I go to the far side of the sea, even if I find darkness, it's just like light to you. The psalmist is wondering, is there a place to hide from God? Can I get away from him? It's kind of like a kid playing hide and go seek from their dad in the house. Right? Well, where can I go to hide from my dad? If I go up on my bed, he will find me. If I go down in the basement, he will find me. If I rise on the wind in the trampoline or the far side of dad's workshop, even there he will find me. If I say, surely turning off the lights will hide me, yet even in the darkness, my dad has a way of finding me. For the darkness is as light to him. The psalmist is trying to hide from God. If the psalmist knows that they are fully known and loved by God, why are they trying to hide? This is the contrast of the human experience. That in one hand, we know and understand the infinite love and acceptance of God. Yet on the other hand, we struggle to apply it to the deepest parts of our being, our insecurities, our disappointments, our fears, our hopes and dreams that are unfulfilled. Our wanderings about our value and significance to the world around us. In every human being, there's a deep longing for significance, value, and impact in this world. Along with this longing are questions as to whether we'll have significance, value, and impact to our family, friends, workplace, and spouse. Do we really matter? Would someone care if I was not there? Is my contribution valued? Who am I? And the negative emotion we experience around all of this is what psychologists call shame. And as we will see, shame is what makes us run. Shame is a negative emotion about who we are. It's about our identity. If we do not feel good about who we are, we tend to have high levels of shame. Brené Brown, a shame researcher, differentiates between shame and guilt, and this is what she says. Shame is a focus on self. Guilt is a focus on behavior. Shame is, I am bad. Guilt is, I did something bad. Guilt, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Shame, I'm sorry, I am a mistake. See what she is saying there? There's a difference. Essentially, what Brené Brown is pointing out is that shame is the emotional result of a negative response to the question, who am I? I am bad, unwanted, undesirable, unlovable, shameful, an embarrassment, stupid, wicked, a nobody. The list goes on. Have you ever had someone label you? Psychologists talk about family of origin issues, that we're all raised as young children, and in our family of origin, we get positive things, but we also get negative things. And sometimes it's because of unhealthy patterns passed down from our parents to us, and they say negative things, and they call us different labels, and they treat us poorly. Sometimes it's because of positive things that our parents did for us that actually we misappropriated. My family, I have two sisters and a mother who are both very relationally oriented and gifted. And me being the only boy in the family other than my father, it was often like I became the student who was always being taught, often not invited, but taught how to interact with people better. Oh, Tim, there you go again, you're stepping on people's toes, being a little brute. You're like, hey, hold on, let me inform you, let me help you see it. And although I think their intentions were good, and to be honest, I really look back on a lot of that, and I think it's a positive part of how God has trained me and called me to his purposes. And at the same time, I misappropriated their intentions. That actually, look at myself as often feeling like, man, I don't get it. I'm missing something. I haven't quite figured it out. And it's my own interpretation that actually interacts with my question of who am I? And I struggle to see the love of God through it all. What do you struggle with? What questions do you have? What issues come from your family of origin? What labels do you wear? You see, shame is actually the soil that sin and other negative behaviors grow in. So yes, it starts with who am I, and on the identity level, and we feel bad or embarrassed about who we are. But out of that brokenness, out of that shame, actually comes negative things, comes sinful behaviors. Jay Stringer is a Christian clinical psychologist and researcher, and he writes for CovenantEyes.com, which is a website that helps people overcome pornography addiction. And on this website, he writes a blog, and he has one blog titled Three Key Predictors of Porn Use. And the number one predictor is those who feel shame. Those who feel shame. This is what he says, the more you feel shame, the more you will watch porn. It might sound obvious that shame drives pornography use, but the staggering power of it will alarm you. Listen to this. Men in the sample were nearly 300 times more likely to pursue pornography for each unit of shame they felt about their behavior. He did a whole research thing around this. So 300 times more likely. Women were 546 times more likely to increase their porn use depending on the level of shame they experienced. This is significant. Shame leads to unhealthy behaviors. This goes on. It has to be said, shame, not pleasure, drives pornography use. Let me say that again. Shame, not pleasure, drives pornography use. As a clinician and researcher, I am convinced of this reality. We are bonded to shame and judgment far more than erotic material. Isn't that interesting? We think we're going to those things because we want pleasure or these things, but actually, it actually stems from the question, who am I, that we are unable to answer in a healthy way. He goes on. Well, let me connect this to our scripture passage first. Why does the psalmist run from God? Because they're experiencing shame. Why do you run when you experience shame? What do you run to when you experience shame? Pornography? Overwork? Control? Avoidance? You seclude yourself? What does it look like in your life? Stringer continues on, when we experience shame, it attempts to convince us that we are unwanted. In response, we pursue behaviors that confirm it. This is interesting. Although contemporary addiction thinking is that we go to pornography for escape or medication, I found that men and women pursue pornography for the purpose of judgment. We intuitively know that each time we indulge in pornography, we will feel less lovely and connected. We feel shame and embarrassment. We don't understand and know how to deal with it. And so actually we go to these addictions, we go to these things, we go to these unhealthy patterns, these anger, outrages, whatever they are, and we do that in order actually to confirm our shame. It's just an unhealthy cycle pattern. Most of us attempt to hide or run from our shame. This is what Jay is saying, right? We attempt to run or hide from our shame. What is the psalmist doing? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I hide from your presence? Jay's saying most of us run from our shame. So this is what the psalmist is talking about. He's experiencing shame. Herein lies the problem. Shame's power is often derived from our flight from it. So right in this psalm, we see that the psalmist is wrestling with this tension. Who am I, God? You've made me. You've created me. I'm trying to figure out who am I, but I got this tension in my soul. I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. I feel unwanted, unlovable, undesirable. I don't know if I have purpose. I'm just trying to wonder all these things. And there's this tension we're experiencing. Where do I go? Shame actually derives its power from flight. This sets us up to live as prey to shame rather than take authority of our life. Therefore, our pursuit of pornography is intended to convince us that a holy longing of our heart will never come to pass. Knowing our hope has been compromised, we experience shame. We talked about that. The antidote to shame is to turn towards it by telling others the places where we harbor it. In the scriptures, the presence of God and the transforming power of the Spirit are most often found in places of weakness and shame. Why would it be any different for us? Sexual shame can be the geography for the arrival of God, says Stringer. Shame can be the geography for the arrival of God. I want to face my fears, my insecurities. Why do you show up, God, even in the darkness? Even when you experience deep, dark shame, embarrassment, questions, wrestlings, insecurities, God is there with you. He's not afraid of that question. He's not afraid of your wrestle. In fact, he's looking on you with delight. You see, so long as you view God as disappointed in you, you'll always run from him. But this verse clearly tells us that no matter what darkness you are experiencing, no matter what, how much you are trying to run from God, there is nothing you can do to stop God from loving you. Whether you follow him, believe him, trust him or not, God delights in you. I try to teach this principle to my children, that my love for them is not based on their performance. And so I just love them either way, and I try to communicate that to them. And so often I ask them if they know why I love them, and they usually respond with nope, which is always slightly concerning for me as a dad. Maybe I need to say it to them more, I don't know. But when they say no, I respond to them, because you are mine. You see, God loves you because you are his, not because of your performance. Jesus, in his life on this earth, gets baptized before his ministry starts. And what happens at his baptism? The skies actually open up, and a voice from his heavenly Father speaks down over his son and says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Before Jesus' ministry starts, God the Father declares over his son that he is well pleased with him. Listen, before you have done anything, God is well pleased with you. God loves you and he delights in you. God does not love you because of the good or bad you have done. He does not love you because you think well or ill of yourself. He loves you because you are his. What would it look like for you to stop running from God and invite him into your shame? What areas of your life are you running from God, that you're resisting God's entrance into? You know, maybe there's things that people look at you and then you go to church, you do all these good things, like, oh, this guy's great, but there's certain things you just won't share. You won't tell, you won't invite people in. What are those places? What would it look like to bring God into those? This passage now takes a more intimate turn. Verse 13. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in this secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days that are ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you." Last part of this section of this verse is saying that God formed you with value and purpose. Clearly says right off the top, verse 13, God is your creator. Why does God know you fully? Because he created you. He didn't just whimsically create you, though. It was thoughtful, intricate, and well done. Look at the language the psalmist uses. He says, "Knit me together, fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. You were woven together." There's other translations that say intricately stitched together. I love that phrase. This is not the work of a hack creator. This is a master craftsman. I'm kind of a hack woodworker. I'm currently building what's called a bandsaw box with my kid. It's supposed to be a really easy thing to build. You only need one tool. You don't have to worry about things being flat and true, et cetera. It's just supposed to be easy. But it feels like at every turn, I realize I did something wrong, right? Oh, I used the wrong size blade. I tried to cut corners a little too tight. I probably should have used too much glue. I used the wrong wood. And so every time I'm learning something, trying to figure it out, how do I do this better? Which is fun and all, but the project, you know, isn't top notch. I'm a hack craftsman. This is not God. God is not a hack craftsman. I love the word picture that Intricately Stitched gives us. It's this idea that God took his time. He was thoughtful, insightful, creative, and wise when he made you. It was intricate, dynamic. And when we see, and as we see in verse 17 and 18, it brought God great joy and delight. God formed you with great value, but not only value, also with purpose. Verse 16 says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book. God is a craftsman and a writer. He has a plan and a purpose for you. God delights in you. Look at verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. See the transition there? I want to run. I want to flee from your presence. But now when he wakes, he realizes the delight of being with his heavenly Father, his Creator. Recently, I've seen a lot of people post pictures on social media of sand. Everybody's at the beach, going on a cruise or whatnot. And if you look at it, it's kind of marveling to think, like, even if you are on the beach and you look at an area like this big, like, there would be thousands of grains of sand. Forget how many beaches are in this world. And yet, the psalmist declares that his thoughts outnumber the grains of sand. When God looks at you, what does his face look like? Do you see disappointment? Frustration? An unwantedness? Or do you see a smile? Desire? Delight? You see, how you perceive God looking at you will change how you interact with him and how you interact with the world around you. God delights in you. We all experience this struggle. We all experience putting our identity in things other than in God and his love. Recently for me, just before COVID, I transitioned from being the youth pastor here at Camelus Alliance Church to being the pastor of spiritual formation. And what I hadn't realized before the transitions was that actually I had put a lot of my identity in being a youth pastor. And so as I transitioned, I realized, man, I'm really struggling, not functionally so, but struggling just emotionally. I was wrestling with different things and I kept bumping up into stuff. Man, why am I just in a negative place here? And I began to realize actually that I had been getting my value by being a youth pastor, not by being loved by God. I had was getting value from people's accolades and those types of things. And as I am sitting in this new spot, still working out what this means, it has reminded me that actually I need to dig into Jesus and his love and how he sees me regardless of what I'm doing. Because God delights in me, whether I'm a youth pastor, pastor of spiritual formation, a dad, a husband, or just Tim sitting on the couch. What's your journey? What things do you put your identity in that maybe feel good right now or maybe don't feel good right now? And how could you turn to Jesus to allow him to speak the truest thing about you, that you are loved by God? That's who you are. There's a great story, children's story, written by Max Lucado, that I want to finish by reading to you today. It says this: the Wemmicks were small wooden people carved by a woodworker named Eli. Each Wemmick was different. Some had big noses, others had large eyes. Some were tall and others were short. Each Wemmick had a box of golden star stickers and gray dot stickers. The wooden people went around the village sticking stars and dots to one another. The pretty ones got stars. Wemmicks with rough wood or chipped paint got dots. The talented ones got stars too. Some could jump over tall boxes or sing pretty songs. Others, though, could do little. They got dots. Punchinello was one of these. He tried to jump high like others, but he always fell. So the Wemmicks would give him dots. When he tried to explain why he fell, he would say something silly, and so the Wemmicks would give him more dots. "He deserves lots of dots," the wooden people would say. After a while, Punchinello believed them. "I guess I'm not a good Wemmick," he decided. So he stayed inside most of the time. When he did go outside, he hung around other Wemmicks who had lots of dots. He felt better around them. One day he met a different kind of Wemmick named Lucia. She had no dots or stars. The Wemmicks admired Lucia for having no dots, so they would give her a star, but it would fall off. Others gave her a dot for having no stars, but it wouldn't stay either. "That's the way I want to be," thought Punchinello. So he asked Lucia how she did it. "It's easy," she replied. "Every day I go and visit Eli the woodcarver." "Why?" "You'll find out if you go see him." Then Lucia turned and skipped away. "But will he want to see me?" Punchinello wondered. Later at home, he sat and watched the wooden people giving each other stars and dots. "It's not right," he muttered to himself, and he decided to go see Eli. Punchinello walked up the narrow path and stepped into Eli's shop. His eyes grew big. The stool was as tall as he was. He had to stretch on tiptoe to see the top of the workbench. Punchinello swallowed hard. "I'm not staying here." Then he heard his name. "Punchinello?" The voice was deep and strong. "How good to see you. Come, let me have a look at you." Punchinello looked up. "You know my name?" "Of course. I made you." Eli picked him up and set him on the bench. "Looks like you've been given some bad marks," said the maker. "I didn't mean to, Eli. I really tried hard." "Punchinello, I don't care what the other Wemmicks think." "You don't?" "No, you shouldn't either. What they think doesn't matter. All that matters is what I think, and I think you're pretty special." The maker spoke softly. "Because she has decided that what I think is more important than what others think, the stickers only stick if you let them." "What?" "The stickers only stick if they matter to you. The more you trust my love, the less you care about their stickers." "I'm not sure I understand," Eli smiled. "You will, but it will take time. For now, come to see me every day, and let me remind you how much I care." Eli lifted Punchinello off the bench and set him on the ground. "Remember," Eli said, as Punchinello was leaving, "you are special because I made you, because you're mine, and I don't make mistakes." Punchinello didn't stop, but in his heart he thought, "I think he really means it." And when he did, a dot fell to the ground. Punchinello laughed. "Me? Special? Why? I'm not very talented and my paint is peeling. Why do I matter to you?" Eli spoke very slowly. "Because you're mine. That's why you matter to me." Who are you? Are you just the sum total of what other people tell you you are? Are you what your deepest insecurities and shame want to tell you you are? Are you the sum total of your abilities and giftedness? No. You are infinitely valuable because you are created by God and you are His. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we trust you. Help us to understand the gift of your love to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.